Peter is alluding to that confidence that true Christians have when he makes these statements here in verse 17. You know, there's just this wonderful sense of rest and refuge that scriptures talk about.
Do you ever find yourself feeling overwhelmed by life's circumstances and difficulties, wondering how things are going to work out? Well, friend, you're not alone. Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. I'm Bill Wright. And today, as Don begins a series called The Precious Blood, he'll show us that learning to see life from God's perspective is the key to living with more peace. And Don, this is so very important, especially in today's chaotic world, isn't it?
Well, you know, my friend, when we think about today's world, Scripture tells us how to live in it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, it says, to conduct yourselves in fear. And we conduct ourselves in the fear of God is what that means. We fear Him because one day we'll give an account of our lives to Him. And we fear Him in a different way, in a loving, respectful way, because the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from sin. Yes, Scripture says that there is a healthy fear of God, and we are to live by it. To fear God means to worship Him, to revere Him as we walk through life. And so today we're going to begin an introduction of the precious blood of Christ and how it leads us to live in a fear like that. The combination of God's judgment and God's love shapes the way that we view Him and the perspective by which we lead our lives.
Thank you, Don. And friend, here is Don Green now with part one of a message called A Wonderful Fear on the Truth Pulpit.
I invite you to turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Near the time that Peter wrote this letter, Rome had burned in the year A.D. 64. And Nero, the emperor at the time, falsely accused Christians of setting the fire. And so he used the Christians as a foil to deflect away from the failures of his own administration. Many people think Nero actually set the fire himself, but he needed a scapegoat to redirect the hostility away from himself and his administration's failures so that politically he could survive, and he chose the Christians as his foil, you might say. And so he had made these false accusations against the church. He treated them in utterly demonic and despicable ways. He burned them alive. He would crucify them and encase them in wax to light his garden at night. Other Christians he sewed alive into the skins of wild beasts and then turned wild dogs upon them and to terrify them and to terrify those who were watching, to intimidate them and to steer them away from their proclamation of Christ, hoping to intimidate them out of their commitment to Christ. And whether Peter wrote in response to those horrific events, or whether he wrote just prior to them, what we know is that his readers were suffering in a very significant way. And he does something for them. The Spirit of God working through Peter as he wrote this letter gives a gift to the church of all time. The Spirit of God gives us a mindset to walk through this hostile world in a way that lets us live in triumph over it. And we need this mindset. And so let's consider it here. Look again at verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Now, without going into a long, lengthy explanation that you could do to justify what I'm about to say, in other words, he's simply saying, if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, so that you know the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as your own Father in heaven, if you know that to be true, if these spiritual realities belong to you, then I have something to say to you, Peter says. He says, conduct yourselves in fear. Fear indicating that that you should have a sober-minded respect for the God of your salvation. We're going to go through the text here, but I just want to give you a little bit of an overview to orient your mind as to where we are going today. This fear is in response to the fact that God is a transcendent God. And He is a transcendent God to whom each one of us will give an account one day. One day we will stand before Him and we will give an account of our lives to this holy God. And in light of that, there is a corresponding fear and respect and reverence and sobriety of mind that takes place, that when we realize that we have an appointment with God that is coming, that is our destiny. Each one of us, whatever paths we are following, it's all coming to that ultimate conclusion where we will stand before a holy God and give an account. Now, I don't know about you, but that tells me that there's a certain element of seriousness to life. There is a seriousness to the pursuit of holiness. There is a seriousness to the toleration of sin, because ultimately there's going to be an account that we give to a holy God in these things. Now, along with that, looking there again in verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves in fear because of who God is. And then he goes on and he gives a chronological perspective to it when he says, during the time of your stay on earth. In other words, during the window of time in which you live on this earth, conduct yourselves in this way. The very phrase of that gives us a sense that what we are walking through is temporary. It is not permanent. Just as our lives had a definite beginning point at our birth, there will be a definite end point for our earthly lives at our time of death, if the Lord tarries. And therefore, whatever else happens, whether you live 95 years or you live 9.5 years, this window of time is temporary. This is not all that there is. There is more to life than that. And because life is temporary, we understand something that informs our whole perspective about it all. We are pilgrims passing through. We are those walking on a journey to another destination. And whatever is happening around as we go on our trip, this trip is not the ultimate destination of it all. It is not the final word. It is not everything that we are living for. And the fact that as some of you walk through awful hardship in your family lives, as some of you walk through awful hardships in physical need, as some of you walk through awful hardships in other realms of existence, we must look at it all. Let me just pause there and give the positive side to it. Those of us that are walking through joy, experiencing the blessing of God, those of us that see the hand of God and your lives are joyful, and there is an element of earthly comfort that defines your existence right now, understand that that too is temporary. The joys and the sorrows are temporary because it's just during this time on earth. And so we are pilgrims that are passing on to another destination. That is essential to living life in a proper way. And it's hard for young people to grasp onto that because, you know, if you feel like you're going to live forever, you're strong and you're vibrant and all of that, but those of us that have lived a few more years understand that the flower of youth is temporary, it's fading. And Scripture often makes this point about the temporary nature of our time on earth. In the Psalms, David prays, says, "Let me know how transient I am." In Psalm 90, it says, "Give us wisdom that we might be able to live with wisdom here on earth," and the understanding being that the life is temporary. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that those who died in faith confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And in Hebrews 13, verse 14, it says in vivid language, "Here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city to come, We understand that this life is not all that there is for the Christian. It's almost an incidental appetizer to the main course of eternal fellowship with Christ in heaven. And so it redefines the way that we look at everything that happens to us in this life, realizing that it's temporary, it's passing, and that eternity is going to far outstrip it in significance and in duration. And so what happens in eternity informs the way that we look at things here on earth. Think about the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a certain futility to life under the sun. We live our lives, we work, we love, we suffer, we have joys, and we go through all of that, but it comes to an end eventually. And one or two generations pass, and you know what? No one even remembers that we were here at all. People forget that you were even here. And sooner or later, the nature of your life on earth is, it just kind of fades into the mists of memory that eventually evaporate. Salvation in Jesus Christ delivers you from all of that futility. All of a sudden, you've been given a purpose that transcends that which is temporary. All of a sudden, you have eternal life, which is a quality of life and also a duration of life that extends far beyond, infinitely beyond what we go through in life. And along with that, salvation in Jesus Christ delivers you from sin. It delivers you from Satan. It delivers you from death. It delivers you from eternal damnation in hell. Do you see how transcending the bonds of time on earth, transcending and being delivered from the bondage of sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, one day in heaven, ultimately away from the presence of sin? Do you realize how this shatters everything about our perspective on life and utterly redefines it? Do you see that? This is conclusive. It could be no other way. And so these perspectives inform our view of life in this passing world. And that is Peter's point here. Yes, you are suffering in this life, he says to his readers, but here is a perspective that redefines the way that you think about it. For today, we're going to break this passage into two separate points, I guess you could say, and building on the imperative nature of the passage. This passage comes to us as a command. It comes as an imperative. It lays its authority upon your volition, upon your thinking, and says you must think this way so that your life is shaped by the things that Peter is about to command, remembering that Peter was writing God's Word. This is what God commands us to think, and this is the worldview that God commands us to have. This is not optional for a Christian. This is the command of God upon our lives and the way that we are to think. Point number one, fear God in light of your future judgment. Fear God in light of your future judgment. As I said earlier, Peter is addressing true Christians to help their view of the world. Look at it here again with me in verse 17. He says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Those of you that are Christians, you know the Spirit of God teaches your heart to pray to Him and to address Him as Father. And you're addressing Him from that sense of trust and dependence that the word Father implies. The Spirit teaches you to pray that way. And in a like manner, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us to pray in that way when He said in Matthew 6:9, "Pray then in this way, our," what? "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." All of prayer, Jesus teaches us, for His disciples is framed by this understanding, this disposition that we are approaching God as the Father whom we trust and whom we worship and who we need. And so there is this affectionate trust that informs the way that we pray. Father is a term that recognizes the goodness of God. It recognizes Him as one in whom we have relationship, that there is a commitment, there are promises from God to His children. We're in the family of God. And so we have the prerogative, we have the right, we have the privilege, we have the responsibility to speak to Him in these terms. And this term Father, watch this, it expresses the implicit trust, the implicit trust that should mark true prayer. Your Father is near you. Your Father loves you. Your Father protects you. Your Father knows your needs before you ask. Your Father provides. Your Father, when you ask for a fish, will not give you a snake. Your Father, when you ask for bread, does not give you a stone. That's not what a loving Father does. And so we recognize something about the goodness of God when we come to Him in prayer and we trust Him. We're not trying to change His mind and alter His disposition from one of indifference to one that responds to us. No, we are laying a hold of a compassion that He has already for us when we go to Him in prayer. We're not trying to get God to change His mind to be nice to us. We recognize Him as Father, as good, as loving, as gracious, as kind, as patient. And we say, God, because You're like that, therefore I pray to You, my Father, You whom I love, You whom I trust. And I ask You whether You've got a God like that. Do you know God like that? Do you pray to Him like that? Do you have that sense in your heart of the goodness and the kindness of God that lets you pray to Him in trust like that? My friends, this is the mark of true salvation. This is the mark of knowing God. We have been reconciled to Him in Christ. We have been brought into His family. Now we are children of God, John says, and one day we'll see Christ like He is. And the whole point, the whole argument of Scripture is that God is like this to His children, and therefore we pray to Him like that with a spirit of trust, and that we're content to wait on Him. And so if we were to put this in just kind of colloquial, personal, everyday terms, we should be coming to God and have a disposition of mind that is like this, what I'm about to express. You think in your mind as you're going to Him in prayer, this God to whom I am about to pray is my good Father. He will bless me as I come to Him. I can trust Him. The circumstances may not immediately change, but He is with me. I fear no evil, Psalm 23, verse 4 says. I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you know God like that? Do you pray to Him like that? That's the reality of being in Christ, that God is a Father like that. So that whatever is swirling in life about you, that when you go before God, if you kneel before Him or you pray as you're walking or whatever you do, you know, that there's a sense that I have left behind the hostility of the world and now I am in a realm of the favor of God. I can relax here. And I can pour out my heart to Him like all 150 of the Psalms do and know that He's going to receive me favorably and that the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, they are interceding for me even as I pray now and even in my stammering speechlessness and the foolishness of my words, that somehow God is so favorably disposed to me and the work of the Spirit of God in my heart and on my behalf is so powerful that He transforms my stammering lips into things that are effective before the throne of God. Father, it's like that. I ask you again, do you know God like that? Because this is the spirit of true Christianity. This is the spirit of growing in grace. And so you say, God is my good Father. He will bless me as I come to Him. You rehearse in your mind, this good Father, He hears me when I pray. He cares about me when I pray. He's not like others who criticize and rebuke me when I'm weak and rebuke me perhaps when I stumble. This God receives me. He hears me. One way or another, as I bring my case before Him, it will be well with my soul, and it is well with my soul. I ask you whether you know God like that, whether you know Christ like that, my friends, because that is the overflow of a heart that has been changed by grace and has come to know God for who He really is to His children. Do you know Him like that? Or are you focused on rules and regulations and sternness and coldness of heart and thinking that God deals with us like that, deals with His children like that? How can you address someone as Father and trust if that's your view of things? Maybe, just maybe, that some of us need a complete revolution of our perspective on God to conform it to this term, this loving sense of God as our Father. Because you must know, you must pray to Him rightly if, and for who He is, if your prayers are going to prevail upon Him. This perspective of trust is crucial. It's indispensable for proper prayer and proper Christian living. And so Peter is alluding to that confidence that true Christians have when he makes these statements here in verse 17. And so, you know, there's just this wonderful sense of rest and refuge that Scriptures talk about. God is the help of my countenance. Yet as he says that, Peter quickly injects a balancing consideration to us. Look at it again with me in verse 17. He says, if you address as Father, and you know Him rightly and righteously as this God of grace, remember that there's another aspect to the nature of your position before Him in Christ. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Wow, that adds another perspective that we also need. Plane needs both wings to fly, right? You only have one wing, it's going down pretty quickly. There's a balance and a consideration that we need to have in mind. God is a Father to us, as we said, and as we have supported abundantly from Scripture. And it's an encouragement to our hearts to love Him and to trust Him. Period. Full stop. But God also bears another office toward us in our lives. He is more than a Father to us. He is ultimately a judge of us as well. Romans 14 verse 12 says, each one of us, he's speaking to Christians there, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, in context, clearly speaking to Christians. Now, we are going to appear before God in the sense of judge, not because He's going to rehearse our sins with us and rebuke us there when we meet Him. No. All of our guilt, all of our sin, all of God's wrath has been fully satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ in His death on Calvary. So God is not going to rehearse with us all of our sins and transgressions when we stand before Him. But there is going to be a sense of accounting of the nature and the tenor of the lives that we lived as Christians. And we're going to give an account. What were our priorities? What did we devote our time and resources to? What was our perspective? What was our life like in relationship to the people of God? What was our attitude, our source of study and concern for the Word of God? What was the general pattern of our life toward prayer and dependence and trust and evangelism and all of these things? There's going to be an accounting that's given. You know, and you know, you're mindful of the parable that Jesus said. Some were given 5 talents, some were given 2, some were given 1. He said, you know, there's going to be this sense in which we say, Lord, you gave me this. Here's what my life shows for it. Here's the fruit of my life.
Well, that's all the time we have for today's lesson here in the Truth Pulpit. But Don Green will bring us part 2 of today's message called A Wonderful Fear next time, and we hope you can be with us then. Until then, feel free to visit our website, thetruthpulpit.com. There you'll find podcasts, CD copies of Don's radio messages, and a host of other wonderful Bible study materials. Again, that's all at thetruthpulpit.com. Now for Don Green, I'm Bill Wright. We'll see you next time on the Truth Pulpit.